All right, we're here this morning, new book study together. 1 John is where we are, so turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. And if you don't have a Bible, forgot yours, or don't own one, we have Bibles for you. We want to make sure that everybody can follow along in our study together. So the ushers have Bibles as they walk up and down the aisles. Just raise a hand, and you can receive a Bible from them. In those Bibles from the ushers, 1 John is found on page 862, almost all the way to the end of the Bible, page 862. Let me give just a very quick intro to this new epistle that we're studying together. It was written by the Apostle John. This is the brother of James, one of the original 12 apostles that Jesus selected. We don't have his name mentioned here in this letter. So how do we know that John is really the one who wrote this letter? Well, for three reasons. I listed it there for you. Style, substance, and sources. The style of 1 John is very similar to the style of the Gospel of John, and we do know that John wrote that because he identifies himself. He gives us at least 10 phrases in 1 John that are exact phrases of the Gospel of John, so we see the similarity there in style. We also see substance because it tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read it in a minute, that the writer of this epistle is an eyewitness. He saw, he touched, he experienced the ministry of Jesus. And you'll notice the date at the bottom of the slide, 85 to 90 AD, somewhere around that time when this letter was written. That makes John the only surviving of the original apostles. He's an old man at this point, and so to be an eyewitness in 85 AD means probably nobody else other than John. And the last point is sources. All the early church fathers were in agreement. It was understood from the beginning that this letter was read that it was written by John the Apostle. So Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, and the likes are in agreement of John being the writer of this epistle. Again, the date 85 to 90 AD, making John somewhere in his 80s. He's an elderly man, and I say that with respect to the elderly in our congregation, but you have to understand, relatively speaking, the average lifespan in the first century was about 35 years of age. So to get into your 80s, I mean, it was just unheard of, and he is the only surviving of the apostles and the oldest surviving of the apostles at this particular time. I'm going to read from chapter 1, and then we're going to jump ahead and read a couple of verses from chapter 4 so we can get the whole tone and tenor of this first epistle here. So in chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Now that's capital W, so this is Jesus he's talking about. "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy," or literally your joy, "complete." Jump over to chapter 4. And look at verses 7 through 12. Chapter 4, starting in verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for this time we can study Scripture together, and we just open our hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit as you would speak to us through your word today. I thank you, Father, for each person here, and maybe some have carried in burdens and heartaches, and they're just going through something very difficult right now. And I just especially lift them up before your throne of grace, that you would minister to their hearts and that you would just provide in miraculous ways for them. Encourage them today, Lord, and challenge us where we need it. And Father, we just present ourselves before your throne of grace that you would do your work in our hearts, individually and collectively as a church. We lift up what's happening in the Middle East. We pray, Father, for you to just continue to work out your purposes and your plans in our world. And we know, Lord, that ultimately peace will come when the Prince of Peace comes. So we look forward, Jesus, to your imminent return. And in the meantime, we just want to lift up the nation of Israel and pray for their safety in the midst of all this turmoil and ask you, Lord, to continue to watch over, as you say in your word, he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So we rest in you, Father, and we thank you that we can open up our Bibles here in our church service, freely worshiping you. We draw near to you now, Lord, and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, a prominent word that you might have noticed as we read the verses of chapter 4 in the epistle of 1 John, and that would be the word love. Love is very prominent in 1 John. In fact, it's found 45 times in this little tiny epistle of only 5 chapters. That is more times than any other book of the Bible, with the exception of the book of Psalms, where you have the word love 141 times. But proportionally, in Psalms, the word love appears 141 times in 150 chapters. In John, you have love 45 times in just 5 chapters. So that makes, even proportionally speaking, the epistle of 1 John, the word love appears here more than any other book of the entire Bible. It's a major theme. Now, isn't this good timing? Because here we are, Valentine's weekend, and we're talking about love. Was that for me? Why, thank you. But it sounded like a man, so I'd rebuke that. But some of you guys are now aware that it is actually Valentine's weekend, and you're in a panic. Hey, it's Monday, so get ready. Now listen to this statistic. According to the National Retail Foundation, $15.7 billion will be spent on Valentine's expressing your love to your special someone. Now, you might be interested to know that on average, a man spends $159 on a woman. And on average, a woman will spend $75 on a man. $159 versus $75. More than twice the amount. Just more evidence, and if you're newly married, guys who are newly married, listen up. Just more evidence that it's another holiday that's really all about her, all right? Just get used to it. $159 versus $75. I had a lady come up to me after the service last night, Saturday night service, and she said to me, "Oh, I don't know about the statistics because I only spent $4.50 on my husband." And I hope Pastor Vic enjoys his card. Now, we're not going to talk about romantic love today. That's what Valentine's Day is all about. We're actually going to talk about a different kind of love that is mentioned here in 1 John these 45 times. It's the word agape. It's the highest, most supreme kind of love. Now, the Greeks, they had a rich language, still have a rich language. And they have 4 different words in the Greek language for love. And that's good because then you can tell the difference between you just like something, or, you know, you're enamored by something, or you really love something. And so the 4 Greek words that they have are storge, that means family love. And then they have eros, we get our English word erotic, that's romantic love. Then they have philos, which is brotherly love. And then finally, they have agape, which is the only word that John uses these 45 times. And that's this supreme love. That's the highest kind of love that you can have. Our English vocabulary is very limited. When we talk about love, we just use that. It's so overused now that we talk about everything in terms of love. We just love this, love that, love this, love that. Everything's love, 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 you know. And we use it in the same sentence. You know, I love my spouse. I love my kids. I love your hair. I love your shoes. I love the weather. You know, I love ice cream. I love puppies. It's all, you know, all lumped together. But now, look, for example, when she says, "I love my coffee," and she says, "I love my husband," does she really mean that she loves her coffee as much as she loves her man? Yeah, all right. So let me think of another example. All right, so when he says, I love football and I love my wife. Well, all right. So you understand, this is really limited, our English vocabulary. It's hard to express this in the right way. Now, that's the beauty of language. And so John uses agape, the highest, most supreme form of love that is known. And the reason that he's going to highlight this word more than any other book of the Bible is because, mark it down, if you're taking notes, he's going to deal with relationships here in this book. Now, again, it's not romantic relationships. Here's where he's going to focus. He's going to talk about the relationship we have with God, and he's going to talk about the relationship we have with one another. The relationship with God and the relationship with one another. And so he's going to use agape to describe this kind of love relationship between God and one another. And in the process of writing this epistle, he's going to address four erroneous claims, four false assumptions that people make about a relationship with God or a relationship with one another. Now, I'm just going to say as a side note, I really don't want to spend time on this. You can go home and study it further if you'd like, you scholars. But in the process of addressing these four erroneous claims, the background behind it is there is a heresy that has been creeping into the early church in the first century. It really takes root in the second and third century. And it's called the heresy of Gnosticism. You can go home and read more about it. But when we read some of these erroneous claims here, you might wonder, why would people think this and why would people think that? Although it's not too far off of what we might think today, but the background behind it is because Gnosticism is driving some of this. And it's a heresy that is based on false teaching, and so he's going to come in behind some of these false claims, and he's going to clarify a right and biblical understanding of a love relationship between us and God, God and us, and between us and one another. So here's the first false claim that he's going to look at. He's going to unravel here, and it's this claim. We can have fellowship with God regardless of our actions. That it's okay no matter what we do in our lives, we can still do what we want to do and still have meaningful, deep fellowship with God. And he says to us, that is a false claim. That is a wrong assumption. Now look at the verses where he talks about this. It's back here in chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus, and declare to you. So he's saying, this is not something we're making up. He said, we've, as an eyewitness of Jesus and understanding his words and his ministry, he says, he made this plain to us. We've heard it from him, and we declare it to you. And here it is. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim, here's the claim, if we claim to have fellowship with him, with the Lord, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Okay, so there's this claim. If we claim we can have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness. Now, he talks about light and darkness here. Verse 5, he starts out by saying, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, for you science buffs, listen, Einstein was right. When he talked about the law of relativity, and he talked about how if you could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, time ceases to be. That's what Einstein said, and he was right. And from a biblical sense, it makes sense to us because the Bible talks about God being the same yesterday, today, and forever. It talks about God having no beginning and no ending. Why? Because God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Einstein was right. If you could travel at the speed of light, time ceases to be. God is outside of time space. He's outside of that continuum. So he has no beginning and no ending. He's just now. He is I am. He is ever present. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging. Now, God stepped into time when he stepped into the world that he created for us. And he took on flesh and came as Jesus. When he did that, here he is now, Jesus, in ministry, fully God, fully man, in flesh, stepping into time. And Jesus reiterates the same thing about light. He says in John 8, verse 12, listen. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's the same kind of light and darkness terminology. Now, why would Jesus say this? Even as John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, Jesus comes along, John 8:12, and he says, I am the light of the world. He who walks after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, he talks about light and darkness because it appeals to our sense of understanding a little bit about right and wrong. Light, what does that represent? What does darkness represent? What are some of the things that, you know, are instantly conjured up in your mind when you think about lightness, daytime versus darkness, nighttime? Well, for me, you know, things like I think about things that are true and pure and holy and right and good and unashamed when I think about light. Just things that are brought out into the light. Unashamed, true, honest, holy, right, pure, good. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is trying to communicate about himself. And in the same way, when we think of darkness, I mean, what comes to mind? Darkness. What's it associated with? You know, wickedness, evil, something sinister, something ashamed and secretive and fearful. And it's kind of just inbred in us, just a sense of darkness and the fear and the, you know, the disdain of things relative to the secrecy of darkness. You know, you don't have to teach a child, for example, to be scared of the dark. I mean, it's just this kind of already in us, just this awareness of something creepy is in at nighttime. And, you know, most kids are looking under their beds, looking for the boogeyman, you know, just because what's under there? And mom and dad, you know, the dark. And kids are scared of the dark. I can remember, and I'll just you know, to be honest, I can remember sleeping with the nightlight on. Sleeping with the nightlight on, you having the closet light on. Just really didn't like the dark. Until, you know, finally Terry said, this is ridiculous. And, you know, I had to turn it off. But we get that. You know, our kids, we need the nightlight, you know, all this. I mean, think about how much crime happens under the cover of darkness. Under the cover of darkness. Think about scary stories and scary movies. There's no scary movie that's filmed in the daytime. It's all at nighttime. It's creepy stuff, you know. It's weird stuff. And you tell a scary story, it needs to be at nighttime with the flashlight in front of your face, you know, because it's associated with that kind of thing. And even like creepy, ugly, crawly things come out at night under the cover of darkness. And it all rhymes. Bats and rats and cats. I mean, they come out at night. Blood-sucking things like bats and mosquitoes, they're all under the cover of darkness. You know, you don't see butterflies at night because they're pretty, they're beautiful, they're out and they're bold. Hi, hello, hello. They love the day and you love looking at them. But cockroaches, they scurry around at night, you know, because they're ugly, they're dark. You know, opossums, they have enough sense. Don't come out in the daytime, you're ugly looking. So weird things happen under the cover of darkness. And when Jesus speaks here about light and darkness, he's appealing to our understanding of the things that are pure and holy and right and good and true versus the things that are dark and evil and sinister and wicked. Now, he says things related to light and darkness even more clearly in John's Gospel, chapter 3. If you want to turn there, you can. You can go back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, or I'll just read to you. But Jesus talks about light and darkness here, and he says something very interesting about himself and about people in relation to him. And it's in John 3, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 21. John 3, verse 19, Jesus speaking. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. And notice it's capital L. He's talking about himself. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So do you hear that same language? Jesus says, light came into the world. I am the light of the world. I've come into the world. Unfortunately, many people didn't receive me because they loved darkness more than they loved me. And he said, people don't want to come into the darkness for fear that their evil deeds will be exposed. But then he adds that part about verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. So back here in 1 John, when he says to us in 1 John 1, verse 6, we read it a moment ago, when he says to us, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. What he's saying to us is that as Christians, we cannot have real fellowship with God. That's real relationship. And the word fellowship is koinonia in the Greek. And no other New Testament book writes more about koinonia than does 1 John. He says, as Christians, we cannot expect to have real fellowship with God and still be living dark, sinful, secretive lives. Now, he's actually not talking about salvation here. He's talking about the relationship and the depth of it. He's speaking here about fellowship and communion, the kind of just closeness that we desire to have with the Lord will not happen if we're living a duplicitous life where there's this dark, sinful, secretive part to our lives. That is inconsistent with having intimate, and I mean that in a purely, obviously, non-sexual way whenever we talk about the Lord, intimate fellowship, that closeness of a relationship with God. You cannot have that and still think you can live however you want. That's what John is saying to us. That there is a direct correlation between living in the light, living in holiness and purity, and enjoying the fellowship with our Savior. So the false claim is we can have fellowship with God and live however we want. But then he makes the truth claim. Look at verse 7, back here in 1 John 1, verse 7. But, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and notice, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Purifies us from all sin. In other words, what he's saying to us is if we walk in the light, if we will step into the light, if we will expose our hearts and ask the Lord to cleanse and forgive of all the secret, shameful stuff that's going on in our heart, if we will say to ourselves and to God, enough of living the shameful, secret, sinful lifestyle, just I'm coming clean because I'm going to step into the light. This is what he promises. He says, when we do that, when we step into the light and say, I've had enough about the dark life I've been living secretively, then the blood of his Son Jesus purifies us. Purifies us. That God desires to wash over and cleanse our hearts, but we can't be living this hypocritical life where we're just kind of all real spiritual on Sundays or Wednesday nights or Saturday nights, but then during the rest of the week, we got this other dark secret side to us. He says, we gotta come clean with God. We gotta step into the light. Now, the question is, though, why are some people reluctant to step into the light? Well, Jesus told us, I read it a moment ago in John chapter 3. You don't need to go back there, but let me just highlight a couple of things he said. Here are the reason why, two reasons at least, why people are reluctant to step into the light. The first reason Jesus said there in John 3 was because men love darkness instead of the light. Some people just honestly love their secret sin more than they love Jesus. They love the comfort or the pleasure or whatever it is going on secretively, and they're not willing to give that up. They don't want to abandon that secret sin for a deeper walk with God. So that's one reason. Simply put, Jesus says men love darkness more than they love the light. But the other reason that he adds is that people don't want to come into the light for fear that their evil deeds will be exposed. And there's nothing worse than wanting to come into full disclosure and to be cleansed and free from bondage of whatever ties you, and be concerned about, if I do that, will it be met with shame? Will someone shame me? Will someone respond in a way that is, you know, condemning and vengeful and this kind of thing? So people are reluctant to come into the light because if I come into the light, my thing is exposed, then, man, you know, I'm going to be humiliated, embarrassed, and shamed by people that might find out. Now, here's a hard question that needs to be asked. Every single one of us need to think about this. What if someone that you know or love wants to come clean about something. They've got some dark secret sin going on in their lives, and they want to confide in you. Are you the kind of person, not talking about the shock value, because that might be there, but beyond that, are you the kind of person that could hear, receive, and meet that with love and grace rather than shame and reprisal? Because all of us need to really ask ourselves that, because if someone thinks that they want to openly confess something and they want to confide in you. Now look, I'm not saying this is necessary. The only one person that we necessarily have to confess our sins to is the Lord Jesus, okay? But in the interest of just full disclosure and wanting there to be no hidden things in a relationship or even just simply among friends as a matter of accountability, could someone come to you and tell their deepest, darkest sin without receiving shame or reprisal from you? Because that is key. That is key to a genuine kind of fellowship and relationship and love that we might have for one another. And let me just say, as a church, I sincerely hope and pray that we will be a place where this kind of genuine thing can happen, where people know that this is a safe place, that they can trust a confidant, that it won't become broadcast, that it won't be met with shame, but it will be met with love and grace. Because here's the deal. A real sign of spiritual maturity is when you and I are more concerned about our own personal sin struggles than we are about the sin struggles of other people. And when other people then might bear their soul to us, and James 5 talks about that, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed and pray for each other. I mean, there's benefit to that. Again, you only really need to go to Jesus with this, but in full disclosure and for the sense of healing maybe in relationships, if someone is going to come to you, they have to see you as someone. And you have to trust someone if you go to them as one who is going to receive what you say and you receive what they say with love and grace because you're more aware of your own secret struggles so that you aren't condemning and judgmental about their things that they're disclosing. And this is important because this is real Christianity. You know, there's nothing worse than just, you know, pretending to be a Christian and put on the plastic happy faces and everybody says, how you doing? Hey, good. Hey, how are you? Hey, fine. Hey, how's it going? Great. It's all good. Really? Is it always all good? Would you ever just like to honestly, not just like, you know, throwing up on somebody, but just, you know, enough of saying, hey, I'm going through some struggles right now, some sin struggles in my life. I don't necessarily need to share it with you. Just pray for me. Would you do that? I mean, to have some level of just genuineness in all of this. Otherwise, it's just pretense. It's just a show. But the body of Christ needs to be a place where people can trust and you can have that safe place to be able to have that kind of sharing and prayer for each other. And I hope that that's able to happen here. And I hope that on a deep level of just friendship and relationship, that we're going to be the true church in that regard. But let me move on to the second claim that he makes here that he's going to refute, and that's the false claim of, well, we're not really sinners. You know, I mean, if you don't want to have to deal with sin, the way you deal with that is by saying, I'm not really a sinner. Really? Yeah, in chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, this is what we read. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, that's God, out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So again, this has its roots in Gnosticism, but there's some people going around going, you know, we don't really sin, we're not really sinners. Really? Yes, you are. News bulletin, all are sinners. Now, you know, if you throw that word out, sinners, people in church who, if you're around church long enough, you know, and you understand it as a biblical term and you understand what it means, you know, you're not bothered by it. But if you ask a common person on the street, hey, are you a sinner? You know, I mean, I'm not advocating you go up to ask somebody this question. I'm just saying, you know, hypothetically, if you were to ask someone on the street, hey, are you a sinner? You know what? Most people don't use that word. It's not in their vocabulary, not on the street. So they might push back, and here's what they would typically say. You may not be able to get them to admit they're a sinner, but you'll get them to concede this much. Have you heard this? I don't know if I'd say I'm a sinner, but I'm not perfect, right? People typically love these standard lines, like, well, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. Everybody does. Oh, and here's a good one. Oh, I have issues. Yeah, okay, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. I have issues. Translations, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. That's really what people are saying. They just don't have the vocabulary. It's not in their vernacular. It's a biblical term, but most common people don't associate themselves as, quote, sinners. So then they get through saying, well, I'm not perfect, I make mistakes, and, you know, I have issues, and then they play the comparison game to justify themselves. Don't you love this one? Where they say things like, well, I'm not a perfect person, but I'm not a Hitler. I'm not a perfect person, I'm not that bad, I'm not an Osama bin Laden, you know, I'm not a Lindsay Lohan or whatever the deal is. I mean, pray for that girl, how messed up can she be? And you know it's a slow news day when that's all they're talking about. But anyhow, here's the one I really love. Here's the one I love. You ever heard this one? Yeah, this is the extreme comparison. Well, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm no axe murderer. Really? An axe murderer? Do you know an axe murderer? I don't know one. I mean, what, you're watching too many movies, but people will say what they can to justify themselves. Now listen, the Bible makes it clear. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all born into sin. We've all inherited a sin nature from Adam, the first who sinned. So it is transmitted through the seed of the man. So eventually, through every generation, we've inherited a sin nature. It makes us sinful from birth. From birth. Yes, it's true. Even your kids are sinners. You don't have to tell a two-year-old to be a sinner. They're already wired that way, okay? You have to tell your two-year-old to be selfish? No. You have to coach your two-year-old? Listen, hide all your toys. Don't let the other kids play. Let's be selfish today. Of course not. They do it all on their own. Mine, my toys, nobody touch. Mine. They're sinners too. They're just short sinners. That's the only difference. Just little tiny sinners. And we're all wired that way. We're hardwired from birth. We're conceived in sin in our mother's womb. And so to claim that we don't have sin or that we don't sin, that is just completely false. We're all sinners. And every single one of us has to come to the place where we recognize who we are so that we can really respond to a Savior. Because you're not going to see your need for a Savior until you first see that you're a sinner. If everybody thinks I'm good, I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm not as bad as, well, then you'll never see your need for a Savior. But that comparison game does not hold water. Nobody's going to be able to stand in front of God when you die and you have to give an account for your life and to say, well, I was no axe murderer, Jesus, you know, so I think I should be able to come into heaven. No. Even the most decent, good-hearted person is a sinner. And we all stand at the same height at the foot of the cross, all in desperate need of the Savior. So that's the false claim, but now look at the truth claim. Verse 9, there in chapter 1, verse 9, he said this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Can I hear an amen on that verse? Amen. And if you haven't already, you need to underline that or highlight that verse. That is a good verse. If you confess your sins... Now, circle the word confess. In the original Greek language, it's the word homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Homologeo. Here's what it means. What does it mean to confess? I mean, we understand it in certain terms, but here's what homologeo means. It means to say the same thing. Homologeo. Homologeo means to be in agreement with. Well, what does that mean? What it means is real confession is basically saying the same thing that God is saying about your heart. It's coming in agreement with God. It's recognizing that He sees everything about your life that is true and real, that you're a sinner. He sees it. You need to say the same thing. You need to confess that you are desperately in need of the Savior because you're a sinner like everybody else. God wants to hear from your lips the same thing He already knows about your heart. That all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But now this is the beauty, that if we confess our sins, if we agree with God, yes, I'm a sinner, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is what is necessary to be saved. I don't know where all of you are in your relationship with the Lord. Obviously, many of you already know Christ as your Savior, but some of you are here today, you don't know Him as your Savior. And you've come in here today, and you know you're aware of your own sin. I mean, you know, I don't really have to say what's obvious. Most people, if you would just had a certain sense of self-awareness at all, you would realize, yeah, you got some deep, dark things in your own heart, and we all have struggles. Well, it's sin. And Jesus died as the Savior to forgive us of our sins and to offer us life in His name. And I want to give you the invitation to trust Him as your Lord and Savior today and to have your hearts just cleansed and forgiven. So would you all bow your heads with me as we pray, as we close our Bible study today, and we'll pick it up there next week. But this is important before we are dismissed, that everybody has the opportunity here today, right now, to consider where you stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus. If you will at least get to the place where you can admit, I'm a sinner, I see that, I know that my heart can do some pretty messed up, evil things. If you can at least admit that, now may I invite you to ask the Savior to come into your heart and into your life, to forgive you of your sin, to be your Lord and Savior today. All of us are sinners. You're in good company. There's none righteous, no, not one. But many of us already know what it is as sinners to be forgiven and to be cleansed, and you can know that too. If you're here today and you want to receive Christ as your Savior, you want Him to forgive you of your sins, you want to be in a right relationship with Him, I'm going to pray for you, but you have to acknowledge your need for a Savior. So if you're sitting here today and you would say to me, Pastor Gary, I want to pray to receive Christ, I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I just want to be able to pray with you. So if you want to know Christ as your Savior today, you want sins forgiven, I'm just going to invite you right now. Just raise up your hand real high so I can see it, and then back down, and I'm going to pray for those who raise your hand. So just anybody. Yes, God bless you, ma'am. To my left. God bless you to my left. God bless you down front, sir. Thank you. God bless you in the back. Thank you. God bless you. Yes, over to my right. Thank you against the windows. God bless you. You want to know Christ as your Savior? Thank you. Thank you, both of you. God bless you. Thank you, ma'am. God bless you. God bless you, sir. Anyone else? Yes, in the very back. Thank you. You want to trust Christ as your Savior today? Thank you, sir. God bless you. Off to my left. This is the day the Lord has made. He wants to cleanse you and forgive you. This is a wonderful day to be able to have your hearts just cleansed and the Lord Jesus to come into your heart, into your life. So anyone else who hasn't already raised your hand, anyone else? Yes, over to the back. God bless you. Thank you. If you raised your hand this morning, I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. Thank you for making that decision to trust Christ. I'm going to lead you in this word of prayer. And I just invite you to pray, that whisper this prayer to the Lord as I pray, as I lead, you pray this prayer too. Just pray it out. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner like everyone else, in need of a Savior. And I believe that you are the Savior of the world. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me. I ask you to cleanse my heart of every sinful thing I've ever done and to come into my life today to be my Lord and Savior. I surrender to you, Lord, and I receive your love and your forgiveness of sins by faith. In Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us who already know you as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that we will always step into the light, not harboring secret, shameful sin. And that this will be a place, Lord, where we're genuine with each other, where we hold confidence, where we are loving and gracious. Lord, that we would come into the light as you are in the light, to have fellowship with one another and to have fellowship with you. We just praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Can we give praise to God for those who received Christ today as Lord and Savior? Amen and amen. Now, before you're dismissed, if you raised your hand and prayed to receive Christ, there's going to be a couple of pastors down front to just give you a New Testament Bible as our gift to commemorate today's decision to trust Christ as your Savior. Just take 1 minute out of your schedule to come get this before you leave. God bless you. Have a great day. You're dismissed.